Let's read together from God's very own word. We have two scripture readings this morning. Wanted to take up first Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 18. In some respects, it's a passage of stark contrast that we want to consider. These are words addressed to the descendants of Jacob, who is our main sort of focus in our text this morning. And we've been studying the book of Genesis, and we find ourselves sort of marveling at the way that the Lord continues to shape and transform the patriarchs, continuing to do a good work in them, that which he had begun in them, moving them so that they would serve the Lord more fully, more completely. And yet his descendants, those who were of the offspring of Jacob, squandered the inheritance, they spurned the promises, they rejected the covenant, they turned aside from God's ways, and the Lord addresses them very powerfully through his servant Isaiah in chapter 30. For this is God's very own word, "Ah, stubborn children," declares the Lord, "who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negeb, through a land of trouble and anguish, from where comes the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, chilling children, unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. Leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.' Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, 'Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip water out of the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, 'No, we will flee upon horses.' Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him." You notice also in chapter 31, similar woes to those who go down to Egypt, those who rely on horses, those who trust in chariots. A continuing theme. But let's turn over to Genesis chapter 46. Just a handful of chapters away from the end of this incredible story, this incredible book. And here we come to the 46th chapter. We'll read verses 1 through 27. This also is God's very own word. "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in their wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him. His sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodai, and Arali. The sons of Asher, Imna, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sarah, their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Beker, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The son of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Jacob, or came into Egypt rather, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. Well, so far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We're not going to spend as much time with the genealogy this morning because we're going to be returning to lists of names and especially to the blessings which are given to the sons, the tribes of Jacob, or the tribes of Israel. But what we see this morning is that this text displays of a journey to Egypt that was not like the others. This was a journey to Egypt that was unlike those other scenes of flight to Egypt. Jacob's departure is not like what we see elsewhere in Scripture. For instance, Genesis chapter 12, if you recall, Abraham, at a time of famine, departs from the land of promise, the land that the Lord had called to him. And he goes down to Egypt, and there's not a word of him calling out to the Lord. There's not a word of him asking, ought I to do this? And we saw the consequences, didn't we? In Genesis chapter 12, that flight to Egypt does not go well. He enters into the land, and he says to Sarah, "You are beautiful, and if they see you and how beautiful you are, they will knock me off and take you to be a wife, and that will be the end of us. So let's lie about this." And remember the consequences. Sarah is in fact taken into Pharaoh's own house. Then the Lord strikes them. And it is a great wrong that Abraham has done. And it stems from this failure to consult with God, this failure to heed the word of the Lord, to seek the will of God. And so in that instance, going to Egypt represented an abandonment of the land and the place that God had called him to. Genesis 12 is striking because it's just after Abraham makes this journey. He sort of walks across or journeys across from the east, and he shows up in the land of promise, and the very next thing is he's gone. Heads out. Raising so many questions. And then the Lord brings him back in an awesome way, doesn't he? But the Lord makes plain in his covenant ceremony to Abraham, found in Genesis 15, that the land is where he ought to be. And we've seen this occupation in the book of Genesis with two key themes, the land and the seed. the offspring of the promised line and the land of promise. And this text, our text this morning, has both of them clearly on display, both in the genealogy, but also in this question of the land that is present. For what Abraham had done in Genesis 12 in his flight to Egypt was faithless. He did it in weakness. But another day would come, the Lord promised, as God prophesied or God declared in Genesis 15. He said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." God had said to Abram, "Know for certain they shall go down there and they will be afflicted for 400 years. This journey that Jacob is taking was foretold in that great covenant scene in Genesis 15. And it's also permitted by God. God says, "I will allow them to be afflicted for 400 years." Raising the question, is Egypt the place that Jacob should be going to? We see in the Lord's assurance to him that he must address that very question. For we also read in Isaiah chapter 30 of another journey to Egypt. Another flight, saying the Lord comes to his people. The Lord declares through his servant Isaiah, "What is it that you are doing? You want swift horses? You want the hand of the Pharaoh to guard you?" As we read those words together, surely it was a rather bleak and disconcerting message. From Isaiah the prophet to the inhabitants of the promised land, "If you go to Egypt for safekeeping and security, I, the Lord, will crush you. If you ride down there swiftly, you will be met with swift destruction. If you abandon this place for the security of another, you will find no real security. Your hopes for rescue and security are wrongly placed. Turn to the Lord, O Israel, and you will be saved. Do not go to Egypt." So we see it with Abraham. We see it with Isaac being warned not to go down. We see it with Isaiah warning the people, don't place your hopes here. Egypt serves as a place of contrast with the promised land. It is no place for the people of God to run away to. It's not a place for them to hide out in order to escape the hand of God. Egypt was an ever-present danger for the Israelites and a disruption of life among the covenant people. After all, the Lord appeared to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. There he said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land. And I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So you have these two scenes, one with Abraham fleeing to Egypt without consultation with God at great cost to himself and his wife. And the other one of Isaac being warned not to go to a land of false hopes and false gods. And yet here in our text this morning, another scene unfolds. A working of God in the life of Jacob, his servant, to bring him down to Egypt. For this is the occasion that the Lord has established. This is the moment when it is suitable, when it is appropriate, when God will be with his servants who go down. For the summons has come from Joseph and has been repeated by Pharaoh. And you can imagine how alluring, how delightful such a word would be. For Jacob, thinking his son was dead, has now received him as if back from the dead. And parents, you know this. If your child's been away from you for a while, you want to go see them. Imagine a whole lot of time has passed, and now you hear of a son, and he's welcomed you to come to you. You're gonna run down. And yet, it was the will of God that Jacob would seek the Lord in this very moment. They were leaving the land. They were going to go down to Egypt. 2 years of famine had gone by, and yet God is preserving this holy offspring of Abraham. And we see that the Lord is fulfilling his word. So he said, or we see that they were leaving the land, but they were not departing from the faith. They were leaving the promised land, but not the faith in the promise of God. For the land which had such significance for the descendants of Abraham, the land that was essential to the Lord's plans for his servants for the coming days of the kingdom of Israel in preparation for the Messiah. And that's what makes this event so significant, so important to understand here. They were leaving, they had to go from the land, but they had to maintain the faith. And so we'll take up each part of that statement as our outline this morning. First, to see their departure in its biblical context, especially in light of this contrast with Abraham and with the Israelites in Isaiah 30. And then we'll secondly see that they remained in the faith. For it is for us, instructive, isn't it, that when we think things should go one way, God shows us often that our expectations, my plans or my vision for some event are often contrary to what God has in store for us. So that with Abraham, there's a problem and he says, I'm going to address this by fleeing. We see with the Israelites in Isaiah chapter 30, all the various ways that they say, it's going to be better if we do it our way. And even say to the prophets, don't prophesy. They say to the seers, do not see. Don't tell us what God would have for us. Things aren't going according to plan, and we want something different. This theme repeats itself over and over in the early history of God's people. You see it first with Cain. You even see that with Adam. It's an expectation that's not being met, and the result is sin. That the expectations of man and the will of God are distinct from each other. Think of Joseph. He wanted peace and he wanted to just enjoy the favor of his father. And then he's taken away by force and cast down into Egyptian slavery. And he recognizes God did this. Or Jacob. He wants peace and he wants to enjoy his remaining days in the land with his loving sons to enjoy their prosperity there. And then he's confronted with the sins of his sons, the absence of his dearly loved son of Rachel, and this famine that is going to wipe them out. And it's also that God's purposes would be accomplished. For here on the way out of the land, on the way it seems almost as an act of surrender, as a place of giving up. Recall the promise to Isaac. This is the place. Don't go to Egypt. Stay here. I will make you a great nation. And now Jacob is saying, I've got to go. And so Israel took his journey with him, all that he had, verse 1, and came to Beersheba. Beersheba is the southernmost part of Canaan. You could say it's the last stop before heading across an open wilderness into Egypt. We should take heart. Notice, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. This is Jacob acting as he did also the last time that he left the land. This is Jacob's second departure. And the first time, he was fleeing from his brother, and in that moment, he stopped. He offered a sacrifice to the God of his father, Isaac. We see a portrait of Jacob here, because last time, it was at the Lord's prompting. The Lord came to him in a night vision. He has a rock for his head, for his pillow. He's laying there, and the Lord speaks to him, and then he offers a sacrifice. And this time, it's sooner. This time it's at his initiative. He's changed. He's being transformed by God. And it's striking because God now, again, as he's leaving the land, gives him another night vision. This is progress. This is what growth in the life of a believer looks like. That's normal that so much of our life is a progress from this place of needing persistent reminders or nudges in order to think of and act in worship of God. And for that to become more and more a second nature, more persistent, a more personal, more sought out. Children, this is why we encourage regular times of devotion. And this is why we encourage regular times of prayer. And to each one of us, why this discipline is so valuable, so necessary. So that we're not merely waiting upon some vision, something to come to us by night, but rather we begin, we take actions as Jacob himself is acting. By offering sacrifice. You see the difference, don't you? When he first left, the sacrifice followed the work of God, followed the revelation of God to him, and now his sacrifice precedes it. For God spoke to Israel in visions of the night. He said, Jacob, Jacob. And Jacob responded with the declaration of Samuel, the declaration of a servant, "Here am I." And then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." Genesis 26, Isaac is told, "Do not go to Egypt. I am your father. I will make you into a great nation." Now, it's changed. God is acting. God is moving. And for God now renews his covenant with him. He speaks with Jacob in this last speech to the patriarchs in Genesis. And he reassures Jacob in the faith, and he reminds him that his leaving for another country is necessary. And he assures him, "You're not abandoning my ways. You're not abandoning my will, but rather you are honoring me by providing for your children and by going down to Egypt." It's a scene of a character change. Jacob, the impulsive and quick to act man, notice he pauses on his journey to Egypt. He doesn't flee with all haste, but he offers sacrifices as he stands at the outskirts of the land. For Jacob knows that his son is waiting for him. He said, "If you desire to see someone, you run." But his journey is not so hasty that he doesn't have time to worship the Lord and to hear from God's words of reassurance. "I myself will go down with you to Egypt. And I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." For he says, "Your death shall be in the presence of Joseph, your son. He shall close your eyes on your deathbed." And the very thing he despaired of, the very thing he thought would never happen. What of that earlier phrase, "I will also bring you up again"? And part of it is to be understood in light of Genesis 37, where Jacob refuses to be comforted. He says, "I shall go down to Sheol, to my son mourning." The Lord says, "No, I will bring you up again. I will raise you up. I will give you a promise instead of despair." But there's also the very real reality of his tribes, of his sons, of his offspring returning. Jacob himself, his body would be taken back. But his descendants, his offspring, whom God would bring out of Egyptian captivity with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. For God hears the voice of Jacob in the famine. He hears the voice of Jacob in his sorrow. And God hears the voice of his people Israel in their bondage, in their great sorrow. When God renews his covenant oath to Jacob, he points towards the very truth that Abraham realized by faith, that he was seeking always a better country, a city of God. And the land was a signal for that, a sign for them to reflect on, pointing them forward towards a heavenly inheritance. For a strip of land in Canaan was not their ultimate destiny, was not their place where they would forever dwell. That's what makes this scene in Genesis 46 so important. You see, this wasn't the end of the road of the Canaan experiment. For we've had a number of characters already make exits a stage left, whether Esau heads out of the land, never to be heard of again in the covenant community's lineage of grace, or Ishmael, who heads out and never returns. But the Lord had spoken to Jacob, and he would bring about a different outcome with his servant. "I will make you into a great nation. I'll take you from the 70 described in the genealogy that follows into a great multitude." And this command from Egypt to come down to see the land, or to see rather the son that was long lost and to escape this famine, meant leaving the land of his forefathers. And yet it was with the Lord's assurance, his word of grace, truth, his covenanted commitment to uphold him. And so things for us can go against us. We can scare easily. We become alarmed. We become fearful. And yet we also see that the Lord works through this, that the Lord gives us the grace we need. The Lord gives us the strength we need. And when we act wrongfully, we've reflected on the way in which Jacob truly honors God by offering sacrifice, by looking to God for permission, by looking to God for guidance. But when we struggle with this, when we act as Abraham did, or when we act as the Israelites later years did, we're confident, we know that the blood of Christ covers our sin, covers our weakness, covers us through the riches of God's grace. And so when we're scared, when we tremble, when we struggle, when we take actions that are the outworkings of these fears, the Lord is still assuring us, "I am your God. I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of your offspring. And I am with you. And I will be with you always. We need this encouragement. We need to be reminded of these things because we don't like the idea of suffering. Often we want to just keep things the way that they are or make things a little bit better. But for Jacob, he hit the end of the road in Canaan and he must go down. And the Lord blesses him so that he would go down under the benediction of the Lord. Also raising the expectation of an exodus. For I wonder if Jacob knew of the words that the Lord had sworn to Abraham. The expectation of 400 years of hardship, of waiting in the land, of being servants there, of being subjected to slavery. Was that on his mind? Certainly they would have rehearsed the promises of God. They would have spoken of God's glorious declarations to them, the covenant he had sworn. And yet here it is, that they enter the land of Egypt in a righteous way, and it will be followed by a most glorious departure. And so all of them come into Egypt, 70. They load up what they have. There's no sign yet of a royal line or a seed. We don't see Judah emerging until some chapters later. And yet this pattern of entrance into a foreign land under God's guiding hand becomes even more pronounced, more significant when we see it unfold in the life of one of Jacob's descendants. For Christ Jesus, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, was born. And his parents were met by a messenger of God who said, "Rise, take the child and flee to Egypt and remain there." A descendant of Jacob, receiving in many respects the same message, "Leave the land for your safekeeping, and to fulfill the prophet's words concerning the Christ and his seed." For in this interchange between the land of promise and the land of Egypt, there is an expectation. There was a foretelling of a greater departure from the land, followed by an even more glorious arrival, followed by a more glorious exodus. For the Lord's covenant servant is protected there in Egypt until the time was right for his return to Nazareth. For these words to Jacob are echoing through the angel's announcement to Joseph in Matthew chapter 2. "I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again." That's the very thing that Joseph and Mary receive as an assurance. The angel of the Lord is with them. What's the purpose? Why must the Christ child leave the land of promise in order to return again? It's for the salvation of his brothers, for the deliverance of his people, for the great exodus from the cords of death and corruption. For when Christ left his father's side, he was taking up his solemn commission as a servant and as a king. He was not afraid, and he was willing. And in steadfastness, he took up the trials, the pains of living among those who despised him, living among those who wanted him dead. "This is my son, in whom I am well pleased," was the benediction of God that marked the start of his journey in the land. The words of truth, the covenant assurance, which mirrors God's word to Jacob as he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." That occurred so that Christ's work would occur. And in his work, we see a greater deliverance. We see the great inheritance that is given to all who believe, making us co-heirs of the glorious inheritance that awaits us in Christ through his death and resurrection. That we need not be afraid. That God is with us. That God has made us into a great multitude, a great nation, from every tribe and tongue and nation. And as God preserved Jacob and his household, as he reassured them of his intentions, so we can have the same confidence that God is with us, that he will keep us in his hand. Through whatever trial that we face, and in the hardship of life, in the sorrows that we bear, in the losses that come to us, while we always look to the one who was a willing servant in our place, to the one who set you free, so that we might live a life of thankful service as we await the day of resurrection and revelation. So we close when I consider Isaiah 30. for even the Israelites, those who looked wrongfully to Egypt for a false deliverance. Isaiah 30 is taken up with this problem. They sought reassurance in the wrong things. They wandered. And yet, what was the will of God for His children? What was the will of God for the remnant who believed? He would redeem them. He would redeem sinners. He would bring them back from the edge. He would take them out of the darkness of their wicked ways. And that work is continuing. For to all who have false hopes, to all who look for deliverance in the wrong places, God our God is still before you with life to give. As he waits, or he declares through his servant Isaiah, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion. In Jerusalem, in the promised land, you shall weep no more. Even if we, through sin and hardship, flee from God's promise, God said, a people shall dwell here. A people shall be brought forth. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. It's powerful to read the story of Jacob, the story of a Christian, the story of a believer in light of this. Though the Lord gives us the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. The Lord is not angry always. The Lord did not turn his back on his covenant people. The Lord does not turn away any who walk before him, any who hear him, any who seek him. For as soon as he hears our cry, he answers. And so together let us walk in the way. That your ear shall hear the word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in. Learning from our teacher, our Redeemer, who protects his people, who brings us through all things. Which is why we conclude with Paul, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Amen.